As you know, we've been involved in a series on cults and apologetics. Tonight's our third lesson, and this third lesson is a continuation of our look at those known as Jehovah's Witnesses. In our first lesson, we learned about the origins of Jehovah's Witnesses, and in our last study, we began to look at some of their false teachings, namely in the area of the deity of Christ and the Trinity. Now, as you'll recall, in that last lesson, in order to expose their erroneous beliefs concerning the deity of Christ, we looked at the translation of John 1:1 as it appears in the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, which is their own translation of the Bible. And then we examined that same scripture from a simple grammatical analysis of the Greek text itself. In short, the New World Translation translates this passage as, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." And you'll recall that I made the point and even illustrated this in a Greek grammatical study. I made the point that not only are there no indefinite articles in the Greek text, the only time we see them there is when we place them there as a means of making clear that which is unclear. Now, remember the rule. When we do that, we must not, we cannot do violence to the original Greek text. The Jehovah's Witnesses do violence to the original Greek text by inserting the word a, the indefinite article a, in that particular sentence construction. What they're saying is that Jesus is a created being, that Jesus is not the God of very God. Jesus is a God-like person, or Jesus is a Lord of sorts in his own rights. They vehemently deny the doctrine of the deity of Christ. I'm not going to go back over that whole Greek thing that I went over last week. Many of your minds were blown. Many of you walked out of here not understanding really much of what you saw. I'm not going to do that very often. I just did that really to prove that linguistically, theologically, there is a way to arrive at the right understanding of that passage, which is that in the beginning, the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No indefinite article. Wherever there's not an indefinite article, especially when it deals with what we call the predicate placement of that particular word, the definite article is placed there. So what John is saying is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and that Word was God himself. And there's really no debating that. It's one of those hard and fast rules in Greek interpretation that we need to abide by. Now, why do they translate the way they do? Well, we talked about that as well. They do that because their translation best fits their narrative. This is known as the purest form of eisegesis. Eisegesis is where we take preconceived ideas, preconceived theological notions, and we overlay them into the text. We bring them to the text. Biblical interpretation, though, is done on the basis of exegesis. We go into the text and we bring out what the text says. The only people who use eisegetical methods are those who want to make the scripture say what they want it to say. We should never do that. We want the scripture to say what it says, and we want to understand as best we can what that is. And so again, exegesis versus eisegesis. I didn't get a lot of time to talk about their denial of the Trinity, so I'd like to begin there in our time together tonight. First of all, as I pointed out, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Trinitarianism is a belief in three gods and not one, and is therefore obviously satanic in origin. Now, let me just say this. if Trinitarian theology was indeed a belief in three gods, it would in fact be of satanic origin. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God in three persons. Now, let me explain this a little more clearly. First of all, let me explain why they refuse to believe in Trinitarian doctrine. It's because they believe in only one God, Jehovah, and they insist that as one God, at one time, he was all alone in an empty universe until he did his first act of creation. And what was his first act of creation? The creation of his son. The begetting of his son. The supernatural bringing about of this son of his. This son was originally known as Michael the Archangel. In Jehovah's Witness theology, Michael the Archangel is synonymous with Jesus, the Son of God. It's just a different form that he took in order to become flesh and dwell among us, but it's still the same person in their theology. Once again, they relegate Jesus to the status of an angel, whether of the archangel variety or not, because he can't be God. They just won't allow that. And what about the Holy Spirit? What do they believe about him? Well, first of all, they don't believe that the Holy Spirit is a him at all. They believe that the Holy Spirit is an it. In fact, if you go to their website, they define the Holy Spirit as follows. The Holy Spirit is God's power in action, his active force. God sends out his Spirit by projecting his energy to any place to accomplish his will. So they don't see the Holy Spirit as a person at all. They see the Holy Spirit as an it. Very often, even those who aren't Jehovah's Witnesses have been taught to view this the same way. How often have you slipped up from time to time referring to the Holy Spirit as it? I mean, it happens, right? Because a lot of times we just don't understand the ramifications of refusing to refer to the Holy Spirit as he. So is the Trinity, in fact, a viable teaching rooted in Scripture? Or is it, as the Jehovah's Witnesses maintain, the doctrine of demons? Well, in order to study this more thoroughly, I want you to dispense of the word Trinity for just a minute. Just throw that out of your vocabulary. Let's say that we don't have the word Trinity in our vocabulary. Well, this still doesn't prove anything. We need to go to the Scriptures, and we need to see what the Scriptures say about each of these persons. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son. We need to understand what the Word of God says relative to each of these persons, and we don't need the word Trinity to do that. In fact, the word Trinity comes into play afterwards. Just as a rule of thumb when interpreting Scripture, when looking at the Bible for yourself, I would encourage you to try as best you can to dispense of all labels. Why? Well, because when you go to the Scriptures with labels in mind, then you're probably going to be guilty of the same thing they're guilty of. You're going to approach the Scriptures in such a way that they will support your theological system, that they'll support presuppositions that you have not yet proven from the Word of God. I would say that many would-be Calvinists do this. You know, the young, restless, and reformed cage stage Calvinists, they go to the Scriptures with a particular motive in mind. They want to go to the Scriptures and find every Scripture they can that speaks to Calvinism instead of letting the Word of God just speak for itself. That's why I've often said I'm not a Calvinist as much as I am a Biblicist. I believe that the Bible itself teaches many of those things that Calvin himself taught in the area of soteriology. In other areas, not so much. Remember, we're not Calvinists because we agree with Calvin on everything. We're Calvinists because we believe in the doctrines of grace as espoused by John Calvin and others, which are clearly taught in the Word of God. So let's get rid of the word Trinity for just a little bit, and then we'll bring it back to bear on whatever it is that we learn from the Word. So where do we begin? Well, If Trinitarian doctrine hinges on the assertion that God the Father is God, that Jesus the Son is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God, we need to prove from Scripture that these things are so. Everybody agree with that? Scripture is our first and foremost presuppositional jumping off point, if you will. So we need to go to the Scriptures and prove that these things are so. Now, given that no one disputes the deity of God the Father, that makes our job a little easier. Anybody here want to dispute the deity of God the Father? No. Why? Because we refer to Him most often as God. When we refer to Jehovah God, we refer to God the Father. And so there's very little debate about God the Father being God, so we're going to just reduce this down to two arguments. Whether or not Jesus, the Son of God, is God of very God, as well as the Holy Spirit. Well, what about the deity of Christ? I'm not going to get into all the scriptural arguments for this, but let me just give you a few important reference points. And hopefully this will lead you to further study on your own. Look at Isaiah 41:4. Isaiah 41:4. Here it's clearly God the Father speaking, and He says, "Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He." Okay, so kind of jot that down, Isaiah 41:4. Isaiah 44:6. Isaiah 44:6. Here we read, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." Here we have the doctrine of exclusivity, the doctrine of God's unique exclusivity. There is no God but God. And it's very important that we understand this. This is the basis upon which God says, "I'm a jealous God. I will not share my glory with any other." And so keep that kind of in the back of your mind. Isaiah 48:12. Isaiah 48:12. "Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am He. I am the first. I am also the last." He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. Everything that exists, exists in Him and by Him and through Him and for Him. One would get the impression here that only God the Father, who's saying these things, enjoys the perfection of being the first and the last, correct? I mean, you could actually make that argument. Only God is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Again, that's a correct statement, but look over at Revelation chapter 1. Here's where things get really fascinating. Revelation chapter 1. Some of you are like, "Oh goody, he went to Revelation again." Revelation 1 verse 7. What do we find here? Well, we find that Jesus possesses this same perfection. Now wait a minute. Before we read this, let me just ask you. We've already stipulated, we've already presupposed that God and God alone is the first and the last. And yet Jesus claims this very perfection Himself. Read it with me, beginning at verse 7. "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him." What's that? That's an undeniable reference to Christ. Right? Not to mention the fact that we know God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. We know this from our studies of systematic theology. God the Holy Spirit and God the Father are incorporeal. They don't have any physical substance. That's why we're told that no man has ever seen God at any time. We're talking about God the Father. Why? Because He's Spirit. But as we'll see in just a minute, the Son has made Him known. Why? Because they're one and the same in essence. They're one and the same in person, or not in person, but in substance. Listen to this. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. Now, bear in mind, again, the fact that the only physical representation of the triune Godhead is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ. He's the only one who has corporeity. He's the only one with a body that can be seen. John's not speaking here in figurative language. He's speaking in literal terms. I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the shining of the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Who can that possibly be but Christ? And yet, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses, this is not Christ, this is God. Okay, they have a lot of hurdles to get over there. First of all, again, God the Father does not have corporeity. He does not have a body. He's spirit. Likewise, the Holy Spirit. So they have to conclude that this is someone or something else. And let me just ask you, can God the Father make the claim that he was dead at some point? You better hope not. Only the Son can make that claim. By the way, this is one of the passages that the Jehovah's Witnesses missed because in their own New World Translation. Let me read you what they say in Revelation 1, 17 and 18. Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last and the living one. I became dead, but look, I'm living forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and the grave. Even in their own translation, this is a clear reference to Jesus. He's the first and the last. A perfection that is supposed to be reserved for Jehovah alone in their theology. Go back to Isaiah 45. As we read in Alice in Wonderland, things get curiouser and curiouser. Isaiah 45, verse 22. This is Jehovah speaking again. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Why? For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness. And I will not turn back. That to me, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. And yet, in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, Paul identifies Christ as the fulfillment of Jehovah's prophetic word here. Paul says, for this reason also, God highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So will every knee bow to God or to Jesus? Yes. You can't have it both ways unless Jesus Christ is God of very God as well as God the Father. Otherwise, we would be guilty, that is, those of us who read the English translation of the Scriptures, the Bible would have contradictions in it. The Bible would be full of contradictions if you confuse or deny the deity of Christ. There's just no way around it. They're one and the same God. You know, if you really want to blow a Jehovah's Witness's mind, take them to Hebrews 1. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Beginning at verse 1. I'm here to tell you that they cannot possibly make sense of this passage without taking a wrecking ball to the Greek. Which we shouldn't be surprised they do that. But listen to this. And again, this is rightly interpreted. This is rightly translated because it's universal in most every translation. Here we read, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now get this, verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. Who's that talking about? It's Jesus. Do you realize that this phrase, interpreted exact representation of his nature, is one of the most blasphemous things that any Jew would ever dread to hear? Why? Because it places Jesus not as one similar to God the Father. It places Jesus Christ on an equal par with God the Father. He's the exact representation of his nature. What does that mean? Well, it means they share the same nature. What nature is that? The God nature. They're both God. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay, so we have this person who's equal with God sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Indicating what? Indicating that God the Father, the majesty on high, and God the Son, who sat down next to him, figuratively speaking, of course, we're saying that they're one and the same. We're saying that they're equal. At the very least, we're saying that they're two different persons, aren't we? This helps us to get rid of the error of modalism, which insists that there's one God who manifests himself or operates within the scope of three different modes. Sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, sometimes he's the Holy Spirit. No, there are three distinct personages within the Trinity, or within the Godhead. I said I was going to throw the word Trinity out. We'll get back to that in just a minute. Keep reading. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now get this. For to which of the angels did he ever say, he who? God the Father. To which of the angels did God the Father ever say, thou art my son? Today I've begotten thee, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Whoa, whoa, whoa. This son deserves our worship? This son is worthy of our worship? How can that be? God has already said time and again that he'll not share his glory with anyone or anything. He's already said, I'm a jealous God. He's already said there's salvation in no one else but me. And now we have the Son who is getting worship as well. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he, God the Father, says, thy throne, O God. Uh-oh. So God is saying to God, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Again, you want to watch a Jehovah's Witness's head explode, take them to that passage as it's correctly understood. They have no answer for that, by the way. They have a book of answers that they use. I've never found one who is able to accurately respond to this challenge. And again, we're not out there to lop their heads off or, you know, be hateful to them. But again, in love, show them. You're missing the whole point here. Jesus is God, a very God, and it can be demonstrated by the language that God the Father uses toward him. He also says this, thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all become old as a garment, as a mantle. You'll roll them up. As a garment, they'll also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. This is God the Father talking to his Son. God the Father considers his Son to be God. In Isaiah 44, you don't have to turn there, you can just jot these down. In Isaiah 44, 22 and 23, Jehovah is clearly set forth as the Redeemer. In Ephesians 1, 7, Paul establishes Jesus as the Redeemer. In Isaiah 45, 24, Isaiah 54, 17, Jehovah is our righteousness. Jehovah Tzidkenu. In 1 Corinthians 1, 30, though, Jesus is our righteousness. In Isaiah 43, 11, we learn that the work of salvation is reserved for Jehovah alone, who says very clearly, beside me there is no Savior. God the Father says that. And yet we read in countless places in the New Testament that Jesus is the Savior. One of the clearest examples of this is in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, where Peter says, there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. Is Peter the quintessential Jew? The one who began his own ministry as a Judaizer of sorts, is he now going against everything that he had been taught, everything that he himself had taught about God the Father? Is Peter refuting God the Father's claim that there is no other Redeemer besides himself? No. He's equating the Son with the Father. Not as if to say they're the same person, but to say that they're equal. Remember, Jesus himself didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Why? Because it was revolutionary. It was unheard of until he came on the scene and began to minister and prove that he was God of very God. He knew we wouldn't understand that. And yet, it's truth nonetheless. Back up to verse 10. Who's Peter talking about there? This person who there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. He's talking about Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Of course, there's Titus 2:13. There we read, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. So again, you see how that works. It's Jesus who gave himself for us in fulfillment of the divine decree that was, if we could even use the word, that was formulated in eternity past within the triune Godhead. Once again, the New World Translation takes Titus 2:13 and absolutely butchers the Greek. If you really want to see the way that they use scriptures to their own ends, this is a perfect example. They translate this phrase, "the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." They translate it as "the manifestation of the great God and of our Savior Jesus Christ." What are they doing? They're splitting the two. Instead of saying that Jesus Christ is our great God and Savior, they're saying that our great God, who is our Savior, and Jesus Christ are two separate entities. I'm not going to bore you again with the details here, but the New World Translation clearly violates a very common rule in Greek interpretation. You can even write this down, and I would encourage you to go look it up. It's called the Granville-Sharp rule. The Granville-Sharp rule. And let me just define this for you. Prepare to be geeked out yet again, but I don't mean to do this. But it's very interesting. We actually saw this rule in play, a variation on this rule, in what I did last week. But the rule states that when two singular personal pronouns, that is, two personal pronouns that end in the same case ending, remember the os that we saw in theos and logos? When two singular personal pronouns of the same case ending, which in this case would be God and Savior, when those are connected by the word and, the word kai in Greek, and only the first noun has the definite article, which is implied in the use of the word God, it always means that both nouns refer to the same person. This is a case where you don't really have a predicate nominative. You have a case where you see two personal pronouns used with the same case ending. One of them already has a definite article. What this does is, in the very same way, it puts the two things on the same level. It makes the two things the same person. We used it in a sentence last week. In this case, you use it as a sentence fragment. For example, if I were talking about Chris, my son, the fragment would be Chris, my son. In the Greek, those would end the same way, right? Since I use the definite article, which is my in this case, right? My son. Then it means that I'm talking about my son and Chris, who are one and the same. And so if you stick to this Granville-Sharp rule, as the Jehovah's Witnesses should have stuck to, they would see that there's no other way to translate that passage in Titus than to say that the Savior and Christ are one and the same. That God and the Savior are one and the same. So we have God, Savior, Christ. It's all a reference to the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is an inviolable rule. You can't break that rule. There's no place in Scripture where that rule is violated. Now, let me just say this. If you're reading the King James Version, the King James Version in Titus 2:13 gets it wrong. The New King James has corrected this. If you're reading the New King James, they interpret it correctly. But for some reason, and there's as many reasons given for this as there are opinions about everything in Scripture, but for some reason, it was just an oversight. Now, there is a similar passage in 2 Peter 1:1, right? 2 Peter 1:1, where Peter writes, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." The King James got it right on that passage. Yeah. It can, but in this case, it's immaterial. Because anytime, the Granville-Sharp rule is, anytime you have two personal pronouns, two designations, separated by that "and," then it means it's talking about the same, one and the same person. It's just a rule that they've determined is inviolable. And nowhere in the New Testament is that rule broken. Unless you go to the King James, which, for whatever reason, they just got it wrong in that case. So, somebody else had, yeah, Sarah. How it's supposed to be translated? Yeah, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Meaning, Jesus Christ is the Savior, and Jesus Christ is our great God. Again, proof of his deity. It can't be translated in any other way according to the Granville Sharp rule. It just can't. Yeah, Ian. Yes. I'll take your word for that. Yeah. No, I believe that is true. That is true. Yeah, the Greek in that way is a lot similar because, you know, you can't have, as I displayed last time, you can't have a noun ending in os and a noun ending in en that refer to the same thing. They're two different case endings. And again, not to get too technical, but whenever you see two personal pronouns in the same sentence, separated by the chi, the word and, they're both referring to the same person, right? Especially when there's only one person stipulated. There's only one proper name given there, and it's what? Jesus Christ. And so it must mean that this Jesus Christ is the same one who is God and Savior. You can't split the two up like they did because it's a violation of the rule. And again, they just do that willy-nilly all over the place. And why do they do it? Again, to meet their own ends. They don't want Christ to be called God. Their theology does not accept that. Now, while there are variations among different translations, there are more than enough other texts in the New Testament, regardless of the particular translation, that support the deity of Christ. And we're not going to go over all these. Most of them are very well known. Just to jot these down, if you're taking notes, John 5:18, John 8:58, John 10:30, John 20:28, Philippians 2:6, Colossians 2:9, and, of course, the passage I just read, Hebrews 1:1-8, just to name a few. And you'll recall, if you've been sitting under my preaching for any length of time, we'll just stumble upon passages that speak to the deity of Christ, and that really wasn't our intention, but it's right there, right? So be on the lookout for those. So this leaves us with the question of the person and deity of the Holy Spirit. First, let's look at the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not an it. Turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Here in verses 13 and 14, Jesus is clearly talking about the Holy Spirit when he says this. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. 9 times in this passage, Jesus uses personal masculine pronouns to refer to the Holy Spirit. This is not accidental. This is not a case where Jesus meant to use gender-neuter pronouns when he could have very well done that. He's using personal masculine pronouns to refer to the Holy Spirit, which should close the case altogether on the question of whether or not the Holy Spirit is a he or an it. Jesus considered the Holy Spirit to be a he. And that should, again, be case closed. So what about the deity of the Holy Spirit? Well, the deity of the Holy Spirit could be clearly established in passages like Acts 5, 3, and 4. You can go ahead and turn there. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Most of you already know this is the passage that deals with a married couple named Ananias and Sapphira. This couple, you'll recall, had sold a piece of property, and instead of making good on a previous commitment to give the proceeds to the work of the apostles, Ananias had kept back some of the money for himself with his wife's full knowledge. Verse 3. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And it's obvious that Peter considered the Holy Spirit to be God. And guess what? The New World Translation agrees. For whatever reason, they didn't bother changing this. Of course, I don't know how it's possible to lie to an impersonal force, which is probably why the Jehovah's Witnesses didn't even bother to change their translation at this point. But the fact remains, in their shoddy scholarship, they didn't take the time to address this obvious reference to the Holy Spirit as God. You see the parallelism there, right? I hope you do. In the first instance, he says, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit," and then he says immediately, "You've lied to God." Well, which is it? Yes. What about 1 Corinthians 3:16? This is a good one. According to the Jehovah's Witnesses, Paul must be temporarily out of his mind, or at least can't remember what he's saying. Must have got his tongue tangled around his eye tooth and couldn't see what he was saying. What does Paul say? "Do you not know that you're a temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Are we the temple of God or the temple of the Holy Spirit? Yes. And oh, by the way, how many times are we told by Christ Himself that He dwells in us as well? That we abide in Him. In 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6, Paul very clearly places God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit on the same divine level. And again, it's amazing how we often read through the Scriptures really quickly and we don't stop to really think about what's being said. But this is a prime example of where, again, we need to slow down and we need to consider exactly what's being said by way of ramification here. What does he say? He says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit." And then he says, let me say that a different way. "And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord." Or put another way, "There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons." Here we have the Spirit, the Son, and the Father in the same breath. And all the gifts and all the workings of those gifts and all the effects of those gifts are dependent on God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. If you really want to do a fascinating study on the deity of the Holy Spirit, go to Acts 28. You don't have to do that now. But Acts 28, 25 through 27, compare that with Isaiah chapter 6. And it's clear that the God of Isaiah 6 is the Holy Spirit. So even by way of the cursory examination that we've done so far, the deity of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit can very easily be seen in Scripture. But this begs the question. This is where we have to insert the word Trinity back into our argument. What are we to make of the fact that while there is only one true God, we can see Him existing simultaneously in three persons? Well, this is why the word Trinity was created. The word Trinity, by the way, is really a shortening of the word triunity. I like that word better because it's the unity of three distinct persons within one Godhead. Why did they come up with this word? Well, because they're unable to express God's triune nature in any other way. That's really the only explanation. I mean, I know people are like, well, you know, the word Trinity doesn't appear in Scripture. Well, it doesn't need to appear in Scripture. The concept is there throughout. So theologians have at least done us a service by going back and saying, okay, let's put a name on this. You know what else doesn't appear in Scripture? The word soteriology. The word ecclesiology. The word harmartiology. The word eschatology. None of those words occur in Scripture. They're just convenient ways of helping us to name certain concepts within the Scriptures. It's very easy to get hung up on that, especially if you're striving toward anti-Trinitarian doctrine. But it's really not a good argument to make. These definitions that God is one in essence and three in person, they express three critical truths. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons. That each of those persons is fully God. And finally, that there's only one God. Now, what do we mean when we use the word persons? Well, in our own vernacular, the word person applies to human beings, right? A human being is a person. That's not so theologically or even scientifically, even psychologically. Person is defined as one who has what? Being? What else? A will? Right? Basically, I mean, that's the simplest form of a person. It's a being with a will. A will that is exerted in one way or another. And so we define God in three persons, not because we want to drag God down to our level by making him a human being. We dare not do that. But we do that as a way of distinguishing him from everything else in creation. He does have personality, as the theologians say. Listen to Piper here, because I believe Piper gives us one of the best and one of the most concise explanations of the Trinity. He writes this. He says, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons. We just talked about that. The Bible speaks of the Father as God, Philippians 1:2, Jesus as God, Titus 2:13, and the Holy Spirit as God in Acts 5:3 and 4. We just covered those. Are these just three different ways of looking at God, or simply ways of referring to three different roles that God plays? The answer must be no, because the Bible also indicates that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons. For example, since the Father sent the Son into the world, John 3:16, he cannot be the same person as the Son. That's just common sense, or it should be, right? You can't have a sender and the thing sent and argue that those are the same thing. You talk about confusion. That makes no sense, right? Likewise, after the Son returned to the Father, John 16:10, the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit into the world, John 14:26, Acts 2:33. Therefore, the Holy Spirit must be distinct from the Father and the Son. Everybody following that so far? It's crucial that we understand this. In the baptism of Jesus, Piper says, we see the Father speaking from heaven and the Spirit descending from heaven in the form of a dove as Jesus comes out of the water. Mark 1:10 and 11. John 1:1 affirms that Jesus is God and at the same time that he was with God, thereby indicating that Jesus is a distinct person from God the Father. See also John 1:18. And in John 16:13 through 15, we see that although there is a close unity between the three persons, the Holy Spirit is also distinct from the Father and the Son. The fact that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons means, in other words, that the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Jesus is God, but he's not the Father or the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, but he's not the Son or the Father. They are different persons, not three different ways of looking at God. And again, that's called modalism. You might also hear this referred to as Sabellianism. They're both well-known heresies that seek to make God one who simply manifests himself in these different roles, as it were. When it comes time for him to be the Father, he's the Father. And then when it comes time for him to be the Son, he's the Son. When it comes time for him to be the Holy Spirit, he's the Holy Spirit. It's just not true. Yeah, Ian.
How is that different from partialism?
Huh?
Is that the same thing, or does it differ in any way from partialism?
Well, partialism would be a nuanced view of Sabellianism or modalism. It's a way people develop all kinds of language to get around heresy. Oh, no, I'm not a modalist. I'm a partialist. Okay. You're a modalist, right? And we who need to know these things need to be able to call these things out when we see them. As I said last week, you know, two of the most prominent preachers in America today, Stephen Furtick and T.D. Jakes, they're both modalists. On that basis alone, they should not be given the time of day. And yet people flock to them. Why? Because they don't know any better. They hear lessons where this modalism is spouted from the pulpit, and they're like, yeah, that makes perfect sense to me. Without having done their homework, as they should, without being Berean, and it really doesn't take a degree in theology to arrive at the things I've arrived at. You can go online and find them all for yourself, right? From credible sources. Anyway, Piper goes on to say the personhood of each member of the Trinity means that each person has a distinct center of consciousness. I don't really like that language. It's kind of new agey, but he's right. You know, thus they relate to each other personally. The Father regards himself as I, while he regards the Son and the Holy Spirit as you. Likewise, the Son regards himself as I, but the Father and the Holy Spirit as you. And so we see that language also in Scripture. They would not have that a need for that language if modalism was true. It would all be we. It would all be us. Never a distinction between I and you. Right? You can't do that. Unless, I mean, I can't talk about myself, Steve, without, and then talk about you, and people get the idea that I'm talking about the same person. There's reason behind the language that's used in Scripture. And that's why. So how do we make sense of all this in our finite minds? We can't. I don't know how it works. You know? I mean, we can say all the right words, and we can certainly recite Scripture, which tells us all these things are true, but how do we make sense of this three-in-one concept? How do we make sense of three unique, separate persons being all one God of very God, in every way? We can't. We simply take it at face value because that's what the Scriptures teach. I've told you before about Calvin's own view of election. He said in his Institutes, the doctrine of election is a despicable doctrine, but I must teach it because the Bible teaches it. What did he find despicable about it? He wasn't serious, by the way. What he was saying, that to most people, it's repulsive, it's repugnant to even imagine a God who, based on his own sovereignty alone, picks and chooses who will be his and who won't be his. You know, Calvin says that's a ghastly thought. And it is, really, if you use human logic, right? But it must be taught because the Scriptures teach those things. You know, it'd be very easy. I've said this before. I could stand up in the pulpit on every Sunday morning. I could stand up in the pulpit and give a populist message, you know, from a feel-good sermonette standpoint and have everybody up shouting and clapping and everybody walk out of here on cloud nine. But that's not what the Scriptures do to us. I mean, if you haven't figured it out, the Scriptures, in large measure, are designed to cut us to ribbons. And then God, through the Holy Spirit, through the balm of Gilead, as it were, puts us all back together. And we find our identity. We no longer find our identity in ourselves. We find our identity in Christ. That's the whole purpose. And it's critically important that we understand that. The Bible's not a self-help manual. The Bible's not a feel-good book of bedtime stories. It's designed to show us who we really are and to show us how We can only make it through this temporal existence and ever hope to gain eternity through Christ alone. That's it. Well, there are all kinds of other things that Jehovah's Witnesses deny, which are clearly taught in the Word of God. We're not going to give these things the same exhaustive treatment that we've given thus far to the deity of Christ and the Trinity. I think those are their two most glaring issues. But I would add to this that they do deny the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead. They say that Jesus was raised in spirit only. In passages like Luke 24:36-45, however, Christ is clearly referring to his physical body. When Thomas, in the upper room, encountered the risen Christ, what did Christ challenge him to do? Yeah, touch. Touch what? His glorified body, his physical body. Touch. Put your hand here. Know that it's me. In John 21:12-14, the disciples ate fish that was cooked by whom? By an apparition? No, cooked by Jesus, who they recognized from afar. It was him. One would also have to ignore 1 Corinthians 15:3-19, where Paul tells us that if Christ is not raised from the dead physically, you and I have no hope of being raised from the dead. They also deny the bodily visible return of Christ. They say this, and I quote, "We must not expect him to come again as a human being. Coming is properly translated as presence and refers to the invisible presence of the Lord." Oh, really? What about Revelation 1:7, where we read that every eye shall see him? See what? How do you see the invisible presence of something? Right? Everybody seen my pet flea? Right? Watch, he'll do a trick for you. Do a flip. Did you see it? Of course you didn't. Because I'm referring to an invisible presence of something, well, by the way, that's not even there. Yeah, just imagine it, right? Yeah, it's there. It's there. But again, they say that he's not coming back physically. In Acts 1:10-11, those witnessing the ascension of Christ, what were they told? Don't worry about this. You'll see him coming back the same way he went up. Which means that there will be a physical presence. By the way, the word parousia means physical presence, not invisible presence. They also deny the believer's presence with the Lord after death. Jehovah's Witnesses believe in, you know, a lot of people say they believe in soul sleep. It actually goes deeper than that. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe in what's called conditional immortality. Conditional immortality. What is their immortality conditioned on? It's conditioned upon their ability to work sufficiently to earn it. In other words, if they perform works that are up to God's standard, which is, by the way, what? Perfection. If they live up to God's standard of perfection, then they will be with the Lord after death. Otherwise, they will face soul annihilation. This is why they don't believe in hell. They believe that if you're an unbeliever, or if you don't make the cut, when you die, you're just annihilated. Just, you become nothing. And that is deeply rooted and disturbingly rooted in all kinds of paganism. Right? At the future resurrection, should you make the cut, they believe that the souls of the redeemed are recreated. So again, I mean, it's not the same soul, it's not the same body, it's one that's been recreated. They also deny the perfect work of Christ on the cross. On the cross, Jesus death on the cross was not really sufficient. Jehovah's Witnesses teach, without using a single verse of Scripture, that the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, will give all men, living and dead, an opportunity to earn their salvation. I don't mean to be snarky here, but this sounds a lot like many dispensationalists. How many people of God does he have? How many people does God have that are the elect? How many groups is that? One group. There's only one body, one faith, one baptism, one salvation that's in Christ alone. So according to the dispensational scheme of things, then what do you have? You have Christ returning in the rapture. Everyone's gathered up. Christ reigns for 1,000 years on the earth, during which time people will come and go in this earthly millennial kingdom, some of whom will be lost. Well, what does that mean? Were they elect or not? I mean, if they missed out on the rapture, this is what's so hilarious, if not sad, about the Left Behind books, remember? That once the rapture happens and all the elect are gathered from the four corners of the earth and they go to be with the Lord, that there's other people left behind who will also be given a chance to repent and believe. What kind of nonsense is that? Well, if you believe that election is based upon God's foreseeing who would believe and who wouldn't believe, then of course it makes sense, because there are people who are known as tribulation saints who will come to believe during that time, even though they wouldn't believe before that time. Well, what are they but a second body of God's elect? If election happens before the foundation of the world, then where do these people come from? Right? How do they get in? By the hair of their chinny chin chin. I mean, nobody knows. Nobody can explain that to anyone's real satisfaction. But the... Right. There is only one second coming of Christ anywhere in the Scriptures. And after that, you know, it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Once the judgment happens, there are no second chances. There are no left behind people who suddenly realize, wow, I missed the boat. I should have believed. Okay, I'm going to believe now. Again, it makes salvation dependent on the action of the creature as opposed to the Creator, who has ordained all that shall come to pass. The Jehovah's Witnesses are against patriotism. They don't recite the pledge. They don't salute the flag. Now, you know, let me say this about that. We do owe our allegiance to God and God alone. Right? But we're also taught to be responsible citizens wherever God has placed us. And part of this citizenship means that we obey the powers that have been appointed over us insofar as they're not compelling us to disobey God. And it means that there's nothing at all wrong with participating in the traditions that are built up around any culture. You know, there's nothing wrong with patriotism. As long as you understand that your patriotism never trumps or transcends your Christianity. And I've told you before about how people confuse those two, sadly. But your Christianity, your status as a citizen of heaven, so far transcends your status as a citizen of America, it's laughable. Especially when we conflate the two. Don't do that. Be a good citizen. Vote your conscience. Follow the right people. Right is right. Right? You know, align yourself with those who align themselves most clearly with the Scriptures. And you'll be safe. But don't be afraid of showing your patriotism. I mean, every 4th of July, if I can get my hands on one, I'm there waving the flag, you know. It's a grand old flag. It's a high-flying flag. You want to sing that for us? No? Okay. And yet they don't do that. Why? Because they feel like that's a slight to Jehovah. And I guess their intentions are honorable there. I'm not, you know, do what you will with that. Jehovah's Witnesses misunderstand the 144,000. You know, the 144,000 is a reference to the 12,000 tribes, or 12,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes. 12 times 12,000 is 144,000, who will at some point be the remnant of Israel, who will go out and evangelize, and they'll be grafted back in, you know, where the natural branches were cut off. According to Romans 11, they'll be grafted back in. That's pretty easy from Scripture. We don't know when that's going to happen or how that's going to happen exactly, even though a lot of people pretend to know. But that aside, we know generally what the 144,000 refers to because Scripture tells us. But what's the 144,000 to Jehovah's Witnesses? That is the finite number of those who will make the cut. Really? I mean, how many people are in Seguin? Kara, do you know? Oh, 35,000. Okay, maybe a city, the only people who will make the cut. New Braunfels, yeah. I mean, imagine all the people in the world, the only people that are going to make the cut is 144,000. That's what they're saying. Everybody else gets annihilated. That's pretty scary. But what does that compel you to do as a Jehovah's Witness? You know, I'm going to go out there and be better than Steve. You know? Well, a little bit of feigned humility there. But, you know, it's like it's kind of like the mentality of the people who are in Alaska who are told to be bear aware. I've said before, you know, you don't have to be faster than the bear. You just have to be faster than the people you're with. And that's the kind of race mentality that they have. All I have to just be better than you. And I have to be better than every one of the other Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, I don't know if they're assigned a number where they fall in the pecking order, but everyone's striving through their own works. And it's really sad, you know, to be bound up in that kind of, you know, I wonder often about how much potential has been lost among the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, I knew a guy, a Jehovah's Witness. He converted to being a Jehovah's Witness because his wife was a Jehovah's Witness. But this guy's a graduate of MIT. He has his degree in advanced mathematics. And this guy could be anything in the world that he wanted to be. Had all the potential that anyone could ever hope for. And yet, he works as a janitor. Why? Because that's the only job that affords him the opportunity to go out during the day and knock as many doors as he can and give out as many Jehovah's Witness tracts as he can. He's in bondage to that system, just praying beyond anything that he'll be able to make the cut. And that's sad. It's really sad.